Why don't we open in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 6 as we continue on with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, God numbering when they went into the land. We remember that first generation, because of lack of faith, as God wanted to lead them into the promised land, but because of unbelief, that generation, it was really a 40-year death march. That generation died out. The second generation was raised up. They went in. But what we are seeing is the faithfulness of God. You have over 600,000 of those that were 20 years old and older that went into the land. 40 years later, you have just almost exactly the same number. How God did preserve them even in the midst of their rebellion. But now God is talking to them how they can come to him and be in fellowship with him and experience his grace and his blessing upon themselves. And so in chapter 6, he talks about this Nazirite vow, which is an interesting vow. Man and a woman, or a woman, could take it. He says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, a vow of a Nazirite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink, and he shall not drink any vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice or eat any dried grapes. And then it just basically talks about this time of separation. Now, the Nazirite vow, it was voluntary. It was up to you. You simply wanted to give your life to the Lord in a more full, in a fuller way. It could last for a month. It could last for a lifetime. In fact, Samson was a Nazirite for life. John the Baptist was a Nazirite for life. Now, John the Baptist fulfilled that vow. He was faithful to his death. But Samson, he started out being faithful, but he flirted with sin. He liked to hang out by the grape vineyards, and he liked the loose women. And that was basically his downfall with Delilah. Delilah pouted and said, tell me the secret of your strength. And finally he said, it's my hair. You know, my hair, it symbolizes this Nazirite vow that I'd taken. There wasn't any strength in his hair, but the hair was a sign that he had dedicated his life to the Lord. But you see, at that time, he had so declined that dedication had lapsed, and he became weak as any other men, and he was captured by the Philistines. his eyes were gouged out, and you find him grinding at the mills of the Philistines until finally, the Bible says, his hair began to grow again. In other words, he had rededicated his life. And that's what we see with this Nazirite vow. You can rededicate your life. Because sometimes you make a commitment to the Lord, and you're really honest in that commitment. You want to serve the Lord. You want to go farther and deeper in the things of the Lord. But sometimes you get sidetracked, and you kind of blow it. Well, there's always that time of rededication, and you see that here. But although Samson, he was not faithful in that Nazirite vow. And finally, when he was in the temple of Dagon and his hair began to grow, he pushed that the temple, the pillars. He did actually, his strength, he had regained that strength. He pushed the pillars and the whole that whole temple collapsed upon him. And those that he killed in his death were more than he killed in his life. But it was a sad ending. He could have been a great, just a great example of total dedication. And so here it is a dedication, and the term netzer means set apart or dedicated by separation. So a Nazirite vow, no wine, no vinegar, no grapes, so no artificial high with wine. And the grape would speak of worldly joy, none of that, because what you're going to do, you're going to contrast what the world has for joy, artificial and worldly joy, to what God brings in this separation unto him. And God always has greater joy. And then in verse 5, you find no razor come upon the head of the Nazirite. In other words, you're not going to primp. You're not going to groom yourself. You see, the long hair was the sign that that person was a Nazarite. And the interesting thing, the same word there for the head is the same word for the crown on the priest's head, which is interesting. The priest had a crown, and now the Nazarite, his head was like a crown. So in other words, he was following after that dedication of what the priest was. And then it says in verse 6, he couldn't touch anything dead. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall go near no dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. So if he's dedicated to the Lord and one of the family members die, they say, don't go to that funeral, touch the body, and show that grieving for the temporal life, because you're now dedicated to a life that is basically an eternal life. It's God's life that God gives you. You couldn't bury the dead. Nothing was to be part of your life that was destined to die, because you're now separated unto God, and God is eternal. And so might seem a little bit severe, but that is what they were, that's what they were dedicating themselves to. And you couldn't, for your mother or father, brother or sister, you couldn't touch their dead bodies because of that separation. You were holy unto the Lord. Remember in Romans 12, it said, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship, service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove or you might know what is good and acceptable to God. And so in the New Testament, we dedicate ourselves totally to God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't participate in funerals when someone dies. But you see, ours is an inward dedication. Theirs was to be something that was outward, that could be seen by all. And so that total separation. Then in verse 9, what if somebody suddenly dies and you lose that cleanliness? If a man dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his dedicated head of hair, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. So here, inadvertently, someone dies next to you and you touch them, and so your vow is null and void because now you've become unclean. You see, you can inadvertently sin. You could fall into temptation. You can fall into sin, even with your best intentions for the Lord. You can become unclean. And so the dead body made the person who had that Nazarite vow unclean. And so it's really indicating that they are taking that dedication serious. And then you find in verse 10 and 11, on the eighth day, you will, because you're unclean, you'll bring two turtle doves to the tent of meeting, and you'll make a sin offering, a burnt offering, a guilt offering to atone for or cover that which was inadvertent, accidental, but nonetheless it happened. That's how God sees sin, as being that serious. And then you renew your vow. In verse 12, it talks about you rededicate then, by bringing a one-year-old lamb, and it says that the former vow was void. And so in verse 13, now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. So he's gone through that vow. Maybe it was for a month. Maybe it was for 6 months or a year. Now he's finished that vow. So afterwards, what does he do? He brings an offering, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old, without defect, a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb, a year old, without defect, for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering. And then it talks about the baskets of unleavened cakes and so forth. So the vow's fulfilled, and so he brings the burnt offering, which is really a dedication offering, that I'm totally dedicating my life afresh to the Lord. After this Nazirite vow, I'm still dedicated to God with the burnt offering. And then the sin offering, which was to atone or cover. Even though we might be doing good, there's still those imperceptible areas of sin or hidden sin. And so you're making that ewe lamb sin offering. And then the ram is the peace offering or the fellowship offering. And so after your Nazirite vow, you're coming to the Lord afresh, a clean. And so it must have felt great. In verse 15 plus, you're bringing the unleavened cakes and the wafers and wafers with oil and grain for a libation. That was a thanksgiving offering, thanking God for all he's done, thanking God for getting you through this Nazirite vow, and you are able to go through it and endure it and come into that fellowship with God through it. And then in verse 16 and 17, the priest were to make the offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering with the cakes and so forth. And then afterwards, verse 18, this is interesting. The Nazirite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting and take the dedicated hair of his head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of peace offering. Now that's interesting. So shave the hair, and then put it on the fire under the peace offering. In other words, the Nazirite vow and that sacrifice of the hair. Now, there's no human sacrifice. That was an abomination to the Lord. The pagans were offering human sacrifices, but to the Lord, that was an abomination. But what he said is take the hair, that growth on the body, as a token of complete subjection to the Lord. So that which, you know, grows from you, has life, you know, the hair, offer that. That is like you're offering yourself. And it's really saying that, hey, you are the Lord's property. And so they make that offering. And then the priest, it says in verse 19, shall take a ram's shoulder and a cake and a wafer in his hands, in the hands of the Nazirite, and put them in the hands of the Nazirite after he has shaved his dedicated hair. Then the priest, verse 20, shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offering by a wave offering, the thigh offering by lifting up, and afterwards the Nazirite may drink wine. Or now he may go back to the life that he lived before, that life where back to the joy of the world. The offering is complete. He gives that wave offering. It's just waving. It's kind of a thanksgiving. Hey, thank you, Lord. You got me through this. And so now you can go back to the worldly pleasures, and you can contrast it with how it was in that dedication with the Lord. It's quite a contrast here. You think, I don't know, seems kind of boring to me, just to not do all these things and you're dedicated wholly to the Lord. Not at all. If anything's boring, we're boring. God's never boring. You see, and so now that's the contrast. Have you ever, maybe not ate for a day or two? Or maybe you fasted for a while. You know how good food tastes after that? You see, that's the thing, you know, we're so glutted with the world. When we fast on the things of the world, how good the Lord tastes and how good the Lord is. That's the idea with this Nazirite vow, and that's what they're doing. And then verse 21, it says, this is the law of the Nazirite who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford according to his vow, which he takes, he shall do according to the law of separation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, the Lord be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. So here, this benediction, what a beautiful benediction. You've probably heard it before. It came to pass in the later Jewish worship and also in the time of Christian worship. Many times you'll hear that benediction after a sermon. It'll be spoken. Well, it comes right from here. And it's talking about here, there's that commitment that was given, then that cleansing, that consecration of the Nazirite vow. You've come to the Lord, you've dedicated yourself wholly, and now the blessing follows. The blessing of God. The blessing of God, basically, as John Calvin said, is the goodness of God in action. So the goodness of God in action has come or fallen upon you. When it talks about his face shining upon you, it literally means God's smiling face upon you. Shining face, it's a smiling face. His countenance be lifted up, or God's expression in his face be lifted up upon you. It's all good upon those that have dedicated themselves. Now in chapter 7, now this is the second longest chapter in the Bible. We're not reading it all because some of it is quite repetitious, but we will refer to it. It's the longest chapter after, anybody, trivial question, what is the longest chapter in the Bible? Go ahead, shout it out. Psalm 119, right on. Good, Bible students here. And what you find, these are gifts for the tabernacle. And so chapter 7, it says, now it came about on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. He anointed them and consecrated them also. So the day the tabernacle was set up, it was 11 and a half months after the Exodus. After they came out of Egypt, it was anointed, it was consecrated with the furnishings, the altar, the utensils, very practical things in the tabernacle, not a bunch of luxury, not these cushy couches or anything like that. No, there were very practical things that went in to make up this tabernacle, this meeting place, where the priest, the high priest, would meet God on behalf of the nation Israel. And then he would come out and speak to the nation Israel on behalf of God. Then the leaders, notice this, of Israel, the heads of their father's household, made an offering. They were the leaders of the tribes. They were the ones who were over the numbered men. Now, these leaders of the 12 tribes, we dealt with them in chapter 1, verses 5 to 15. And what we're going to find is a repetition here. And I think it's important, the repetition, because we have to note God put this here for a purpose. He didn't just put it for one tribe and then said ditto for the next. He didn't do that. Because God is very particular. He's very precise when he deals with his people. When he dealt with Israel, when he deals with us, he's very precise. God keeps records of what's given to him. Remember, Jesus said, do not lay up your treasures on earth where moth and rust will eat and destroy, but lay up your treasures in heaven. And God knows what those are, and he looks at each one. And so he lays it out there. When they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts, 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, an ox for every 1. Then they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these things from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites, 2 carts and 4 oxen. He gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service, and 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest, but he did not give any to the sons of Kohath, because theirs was the service of the holy objects which they carried on the shoulders. So he lays it out, first off, when he talks about these carts and these oxen, and you find some of this is repeated, and the people gave it freely. It was given freely. Now, notice to Gershon, the two carts, four oxen, because they transported the software. They transported the tents and all those soft things. And those things were really heavy. And Merari, four carts and eight oxen, because they transported the hardware. And so these were heavy items, and so they used the carts to do that. But for Kohath, remember, these were three tribes, Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. They carried the holy articles of the Lord. But Kohath, they weren't to be carried on beasts of burden. They were to be carried by man. They carried the holy articles, the Ark of the Covenant, the menorah, and all the holy articles. They bore them on their shoulders. And then it goes on and it talks about the leaders' offerings, verse 10, and the leaders offered the dedicated offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, let them present their offerings, one leader each day for the dedication of the altar. And so you have the first day, Nashon. He was the leader there in the tribe of Judah. One silver dish, 130 shekels in weight, and one silver bowl, 70 shekels, and they were full of fine flour mixed with oil, a grain offering. And so you notice, and then you find the animal, one gold pan in verse 14, and 10 of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull, one ram, one male goat. Anyway, you could read all those on your own, but these were quite extravagant offerings. And each head of each tribe offered exactly the same thing. We don't need to read them all. You can read all the holy articles, but the Lord meticulously recorded these offerings. The Lord meticulously records what we give to Him. We do the same thing. Come January 1st, you'll get a tithe statement. We record all that's given, and we give that out to you. It's great. The government allows us to, at least for the time being, to take it off. It can be taken off our taxes, so that's nice. But you see, God meticulously, even if we didn't, the Lord does do that. And the Lord does it remember the widow gave her last two copper coins. He records it down to the nth degree. The King James Version says, down to the spoonful of incense, the Lord recorded all these offerings. So on the first day, Judah with Nashon, and on the second day, you find Issachar, and the head there was Nethanel. I won't read the rest of the names, but I had to read that name. Nethanel, gift of God, because that's my grandson's name, my youngest grandson. He's Jewish. And then it just goes on. The third day, Zebulun with the head there, and then the fourth day, Reuben, fifth day, Simeon, and so on and so forth. And it goes all through this chapter, this long chapter, down to 84. It tallies up all that was given by these 12 tribes and these leaders of the tribes representing the people there of each tribe. And this was the dedication offering, verse 84, for the altar from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. And then it basically just lays out all of those. And then verse 89, and it tallies them up from verse 84 to verse 88. But then in verse 89, now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, he spoke to him. In that most holy place, the ark and the cherubim and God speaking to Moses. Moses hearing God's voice. You see, the Lord knows, and the Lord speaks to Moses about all that they had done. And it was just a tremendous thing, God responding back to what the nation, the tribes had done for God and for the tabernacle. Then in chapter 8, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and say to him, When you mount the lamps," now this is the lampstand in the, remember there was the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, you could only go in there once a year at the Day of Atonement. But then in the holy place where the high priest would be able to go, the lampstand was there with, of course, the showbread and the altar of incense. But he's talking about this lampstand. "With the seven lamps will give light in front of the lampstand. Aaron therefore did so. He mounted its lamps at the front of the lampstand, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold. From its base to its flowers, it was hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses. So he made the lampstand, so it was out of one piece hammered work. Now you find in Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 32, you have the instruction for the making of the lampstand. And then you have in Exodus 37, verse 17 on, the completion of the lampstand. And now here we have the lighting of the lampstand. That light was to typify God. God was a light to the nation Israel. But Israel, it also typified Israel being a light to the nations. Their light went out because they were faithless. And you see, we now, as Christians, we're the light of the world. Jesus tells us, "You're the light of the world." That city, that lighted city, cannot be set under a bed, but it's to be put on the lampstand. And so we're to shine out to the world, our light, the light of Christ. But you know, I think this is interesting, and it speaks to us, this lampstand, this light that God made, that Israel was to be, and they failed, and now we are to be this light. Now it's not, we didn't replace Israel. God's not finished with Israel. He will fulfill his covenant with Israel. But he's just turned now to make the church the light until we're taken off planet Earth in the rapture. And then God deals with Israel again, and he will do that. But it's interesting that this is hammered work. Hammered work. I mean, can you imagine being that gold and being hammered on to make this lampstand? I mean, if that gold had feelings. The Bible does tell us we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're his workmanship. The Bible says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." In Peter, as we're going through Peter, don't think it a strange thing when these trials come upon you as though some strange thing was happening. God is fashioning us. God is molding us. We are hammered work. That's what the trials are doing. That's what the difficulties, the afflictions are doing. They're hammering us into Christ's likeness that we can shine forth his light. Those that never endure trials, they never go through trials, they're probably not going to be very bright lights. But you've talked with people that have gone through deep difficulties and they've gone through it in the strength of the Lord. And it's like they are a bright light. They are an encouragement to you and to me. They're an encouragement to the world. They shine bright. Because they've been, in a sense, beaten on by the trials and the tribulations, and they've come forth as gold. and they're shining brightly, the things of the Lord. Well, I think there's great imagery here with us as it's that hammered work. And then he goes on, and the Lord says to Moses here in verse 5, again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them, and thus you shall do to them for their cleansing. And then he basically just talks about the cleansing of the priesthood. You see, to be used of the Lord, you have to have a clean heart. I'm not saying you be perfect. I'm just saying you come before the Lord often and you confess often as well. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I've sinned. Forgive me. Lord, cleanse my life. Lord, wash me. You see, it's not, God will take care of the perfection in your life if you take care of the direction. And so these priests, they were to go through the cleansing process. You see, what touches the things of the Lord needs to be cleansed. So, you know, we're constantly just asking, Lord, to wash me, cleanse me. I know some, there is a doctrine that said, once that you come to the Lord, you don't have to ask forgiveness from that point on. You're cleansed from there on out. Well, yeah, you're saved, but I don't always have pure thoughts. I don't always act appropriately. My life is not perfect, so I find that I have to come to the Lord quite often. And I think the more that you want to be like Christ and you want to be cleansed and you want to be what God wants you to be, the more you're going to come to him and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, make me like you. You see, and so that's what is happening with the priesthood here. They need to be cleansed. And so they're cleansed, you find in verse 7, by the cleansing of the sprinkling of water and the razor on their body. Again, they're shaving, they're washing their clothes. You see, it's interesting. Notice they just lit the menorah or the lamp. They just lit the lamp, and what does it do? It shows us our need for cleansing. It shows them their need for cleansing. You see, as Christ lights his light in our life, he shows where we're in error and where we need to be cleansed and where we need to be forgiven. And then in verse 8, they bring a bull and a grain offering and fine flour for oil and a second bull for a sin offering. And the Levites are at the tent in verse 9, and the whole congregation is there as well. And the Levites, verse 10, it said, present the Levites before the Lord, and the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And so here, that laying on of hands ceremony, it's a way of identifying with them. They are given to God to do service for the Lord on behalf of the people, and to come out and then on behalf of God do service for the people. So whenever you lay hands on them, it's identifying with them, and it's saying they represent us. They represent the congregation. They're ordained for service. And so then in verse 11, Aaron presents the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from Israel to serve the Lord. Now, I don't exactly know what that means. I don't think they lifted them up and waved them before the Lord, but they did something, you know, I don't know, maybe lifted up their hands and waved them. It's really a sign that they are dedicated and they're serving the Lord. And then the Levites laid their hands upon the bulls, the offering, confessed their sin, and it was a burnt offering and an atonement, a covering. So not only did the people lay their hands upon the priest in identification, but the Levites laid their hands upon the offering for sin, and they confessed their sin. And then the Levites were before, verse 13, Aaron and his sons, and they were waved before the Lord. And then God says in verse 14 that the Levites are mine. They have been dedicated to me. They're mine. And they are to serve in the tent, in the tent of meeting. Verse 15, later the Levites may go to serve in the tent of meeting, but you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering. And they are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of every firstborn issued from the womb, the firstborn of all the sons of Israel. In other words, he's saying the first cause, first life is from me. I give life. So if I give the first cause to propagate your family, that firstborn is mine. And when God would take that firstborn, it would be usually in an offering. They would give a certain amount of shekels for that as a sign of, yes, God, that is yours. But notice what he says now. Now I'm taking, instead of your firstborn, the tribe of Levites. They will be, instead of your firstborn, I will take them. Out of the rest of the tribes, you don't have to give me your firstborn, but instead I will take the Levites. We've already dealt with that. And then it says, but notice this, this is important. For every firstborn among the sons of Israel, verse 17, is mine among the men and among the animals. On the day that I struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. And I have taken the Levites instead of every firstborn from among the sons of Israel. Remember in Egypt, put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, because I'm passing through the land. If you don't do that, I'm taking your firstborn. Because I'm the first cause of life. I've given you the firstborn. And if you ignore me, you reject me, I'm going to take that firstborn. And God did. You think, well, that is kind of severe. Well, it is, but it makes a point. It makes a point in our day and age when we have a law where you can kill the firstborn through abortion. That is an abomination to the Lord. We have innocent blood on our hands as a nation, as a world community. You don't think God will judge? Oh, he will. He will judge. And I think that's happening right now with the downward slide of not just America, with the entire world. I think the handwriting's on the wall. You see, God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that shall he reap. And so God says, the firstborn is mine. I want you to honor that. I've given life. I'm the first cause of life. You see, and when we set God aside and we do what we want with that life, even to the point of destroying it, we have to realize we're going to reap what we're going to sow. And he says, this is interesting. Notice in verse 19, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the sons of Israel to perform the service of the sons of Israel in the tent of meeting and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel, that there may be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near to the sanctuary. And so they needed to have a clear life and a clear heart as they came before the Lord, and thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel to the Levites, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So the sons of Israel did to them, and the Levites too purified themselves, and so they did all that was required of them. But I want you to notice in verse 24, there's a certain age where they serve. And notice it in verse 23 on, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is what applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall enter to perform the service and the work of the tent of meeting. But at the age of 50 years, they shall retire from service in the work and not work anymore. Wow, that sounds kind of good, isn't it? Instead of 66, well, 62 if you take early retirement, but here it's 50, you retire. Well, you don't retire totally. It's just that no longer do you do heavy lifting, but you're still there. You're still there, and you're kind of a supervisor there at age 50. But it's interesting that he says at age 25 you're going to be serving, because that would be, you're an intern or you're an apprentice. Because if you remember last time in chapter 4, verse 3, it says at age 30 you enter into that service. But here it's saying at age 25. Well, apparently there were 5 years of apprenticeship where you're learning the ropes. And then at age 30, you're full blown. You're out of the apprenticeship and you're full blown there. But then at age 50, you retire, you just supervise, no heavy lifting for you. But let me tell you this, I'm older than 50, and I can't just sit around and let others lift. I like to lift. I like to, you know, get my hands dirty and get involved doing that stuff. And so that would be kind of hard for me. I'd want to be right in there with the rest of the younger guys, you know, doing the work. Well, in chapter 9, here we have, thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Now, the first month of the second year, this is the month the tabernacle was completed. And then they're going to talk about the Passover. This will be the second Passover. Remember, the first Passover was celebrated in the land of Egypt right before they came out of Egypt. Now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time on the 14th day of this month at twilight. You shall observe it at its appointed time. You shall observe it according to all the statutes and according to all the ordinances. And so it goes on, the Passover, they say at twilight, now on the 14th day of the first month. The first month was Abib or Nisan. It was changed when they came into the land, and that would be in April. Lunar calendar, so March, April, depends on where the moon is, the full moon. So the first month to them was April or March, as I mentioned. And then it says on the 14th at twilight. In other words, they started their Passover at twilight, the end of the day, the beginning of the next at twilight. You see, we start our new day at 12 midnight. The Jews started at 6 p.m., sundown. That's when maybe their Thursday turns into their Friday, and their Friday into their Saturday or their Sabbath. You see, for us, it's 12 midnight. Interesting. And then it says now in verses 6 to 8, you can read that, but it said if a person somehow is unclean, they cannot celebrate it. But then there's a protest, and they say, well, wait a minute, why can't we? Just because we're unclean, we want to celebrate the Passover. And so Moses goes to the Lord in verse 9, always good to go to the Lord for answers to prayer. Moses did so. If we lack wisdom, ask God, who gives, you know, abundantly or without measure. So the Lord in verses 9 to 12, Moses goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, well, if a person is unclean, or if they're on a journey and they can't get to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in the first month, then let them do that in the second month on the 14th day at twilight. That would be okay. So a little bit of a compromise there. And so I'm sure that was great, because notice there's an eagerness, there's a desire. We want to celebrate the Passover, but we're not in town, we're on a journey. Why should that eliminate us? Or, you know, this dead body, I touched it and it was accidental. Why should that cause me to be unable to celebrate the Passover? So they say in the second month after you could do your cleansing process and so forth. But notice in verse 13, but the man who is clean and is not on a journey and yet neglects to observe the Passover, here's just, you know, a sloppy person, you know, doesn't care too much about these feasts that the Lord have designated, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he did not present the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. So if this one somehow kind of a sloppy agape, you know, just doesn't care, well, that person will be cut off. And then he talks about an alien. Well, what about an alien if they come into the land? Can they celebrate it? And the Lord says in verse 14, yeah, that's okay. They can celebrate it according to, you know, the commands. They have to follow the commands. As it is for the locals, so it is for the aliens. As the Jews, it can be according to the aliens that come into the land. Of course, they would have to be circumcised to do that. But then verse 15, the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered, or the Shekinah covered the tabernacle of the tent of testimony. And in the evening, It was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So here, this presence of God, the visible presence of God, called the Shekinah glory, there over the tabernacle, something that the Lord could, would, his presence was there with the people, and it would assure them of his presence and would give them confidence. And notice, so it was continually. The cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. So in the daytime, it would be a cloud, but at night, it would be a pillar of fire there. And whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterwards, the sons of Israel would then set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. So as the cloud lifted, children of Israel would follow it. And then when it settled down in a new campsite, then they would set up that campsite in the tabernacle. And the different tribes would surround it according to, as we mentioned last time, and we'll note it again in chapter 10. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp as long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camp. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camp. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted up in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted up, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out, but it was lifted and they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. In other words, keep your eyes on the Lord. Follow the Lord. Whether he's there for a day, he's there for a month, he's there for a year. What an important thing. Be ready. Be watching for what the Lord is doing. Be alert. Be sensitive to the Lord. When the Lord moves, we want to move. When the Lord stays, we want to stay. The Bible talks about being led of the Spirit. God seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And we want to have our eyes upon the Lord. And we want to be led of the Lord. Well, let's go into chapter 10. We don't read it all because, again, some of it is repetitious. But it says, now the Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, make yourselves two trumpets of silver of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out. So two silver trumpets, hammered work, they're a whole piece. And it's for summoning, or it's a signal that speaks a message to the people. Now, according to tradition, according to Josephus, these were anywhere from 12 inches to 20 inches long, almost 2 feet long. And you get in the a picture of Titus, the Arch of Titus, Titus's Arch of Triumph. When Titus sacked Jerusalem, you see this in this image, this picture. You see these trumpets. They're very interesting. These are images of what actually Moses was commanded to make. And so it was hammered work, one piece for signaling. And then in verse 3, if you blow both the trumpets, you're gathering the congregation to the tent of meeting. If you're blowing, in verse 4, only one trumpet, the leaders are called. And then in verse 5, there's an alarm. When you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. Now, we don't know exactly what these were. Some say there were three short blasts. That was the alarm. A long blast, if you're summoning with a single trumpet with the elders. Another long blast, blowing both trumpets for the congregation. We don't know. That's just tradition. But now, an alarm. So they set out, first those on the east side. When you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched on the south side shall set out. And an alarm is to be blown for them to set out. When the convening of the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. The priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpet, and this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generation. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary, you shall who attacks you, then you shall sound the alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. And in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feast and on the day of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over the burnt offerings. And then he just goes on and basically saying, these trumpets are basically, they're in a sense voices. They're speaking messages to gather the people or for worship or for war. When you hear the certain blast, you will know. And now notice what happens when the camp needs to move out, when the trumpet blows. I mean, you have a mass of people, maybe 3 million people. How are you going to get them to march? Well, the trumpet. That's how you're calling them. Notice verse 11. Now it came about in the second year of the second month, on the 20th of the month, that the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the meeting, and the sons of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran, so that they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. So here they're commanded to move out. The second year of the second month, the cloud lifted. It was over a year at Sinai. They were there a year. This is why God said, hey, keep your eyes on the cloud. 13 months after they came out of the Egypt, out of the Exodus. And so here, the sons of Israel, as the trumpet is blown, not yet, but it will be blown, as the cloud lifts and they go to this area, this wilderness of Paran, which is interesting because it's the first time that they're very close to Kadesh. Kadesh Barnea is on the north. That's where they were to go in to check out the land, you know, to go in, but the spies gave the bad report. So notice they moved out in the standard of the camp of the sons of Judah. So remember what I showed you last time? Here you have like if facing me, if this was the east, you have Judah on the east. And so they move out first as the trumpet goes and as the cloud lifts. Judah would go out first on the east, and then the tabernacle would follow after with Gershon, that's in verse 17, and Merari. They would go out, they would leave, and next Reuben on the south. Reuben would be down here on the south. You're facing me down here. Now this is the tabernacle all around, and the tribes are all around. With the Levites, and then the Kohathites would carry the holy objects. Next, you would have Ephraim on the west side. They would move out, and then you would have Dan, verse 25, on the north. He would move out, and so then they would all move in unison, and it would happen by the trumpets. They would know when they're moving out, and they can all move together. Very, very interesting how they do that. And then verse 29, we end off on this, and it said, and Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. Reuel was his father-in-law. Hobab was his son-in-law. We are setting out to a place to which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. But he said to them, I will not come, but rather will go to my own land and my own relatives. And he said, please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will be as eyes for us. So it will be, if you will go with us, it will come about that whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you. Now, this is interesting because the son-in-law of Moses knew the land well, just like Hobab's father did. But he says, no, I'm not going to go out with you. And then it kind of leaves it there. But it seems as though he does go out with them, because history reveals that Hobab's descendants, the Kenites, actually you find them in Canaan. You find them in Canaan land. So it's like he went with them, and then, you know, the Canaanites, you know, you find them there in Judges chapter 1, verse 16. You find it in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 6. But we don't have a record of this. But we do have a record of Moses' lack of faith. Moses' lack of faith. I mean, we all at one time or another lack faith. Wait a minute, didn't God say that he wanted to lead them by this pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? God was going to lead? But Moses wanted a little security blanket, somebody that really knew the land well, who had eyes. Kind of like the same situation when God called Moses. Moses said, I'm not a good talker. I can't talk. Send somebody else. Finally, God, in exasperation, you might say, said, well, what about Aaron? I'll send Aaron. He can speak for you. But you find that Aaron really didn't speak much. Moses did speak. So even with these great men of faith, you do find them having what Spurgeon calls fainting fits, times when their faith doesn't really shine through. But it's kind of neat that we see this here, where he's really insisting that this Hobab go with him to be eyes, where the Lord, you know, wanted to be the one that led them. And we end off here, it says, thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for the 3 days to set out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. Let those who hate thee flee before thee. And when it came to rest, he said, return thou, O Lord, to the myriads, thousands of Israel. So here, just a 3-day journey, and we're going to find in chapter 11 complaints. We find a narrative that makes it a little easier to read, and a storyline there that we get as we get deeper into Numbers. Let's stand and let's pray. We'll have a closing worship song as well. Have 360 come on back up. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gems that we do just discover. It's kind of like panning for gold here in the Old Testament. Lord, as we see these nuggets that you speak to our hearts and you convict us, you show us how we need just a constant cleansing. Lord, you've called us a holy priesthood. Lord, you've called us to do ministry for you. And so, Lord, we desire that our hearts are pure before you. And Lord, it's not going to happen by us trying, but it's by us trusting. You tell us if we confess our sin, you're just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you for that. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's all Jesus and none of us. Simply what we do is trust you, believe in you. Just ask you to be our Lord and Savior and to cleanse us and wash us. And we believe in what you did on the cross is sufficient to forgive sin and make us whole and make us right before God. We thank you for that, Lord. And so, Lord, when we have our fainting fits, our lapses of faith, Lord, we pray that you just strengthen us, lead us, guide us in your ways. Lord, we know that one day we will be face to face with you. Lord, what good news. What a good God. I would just pray if there are any here tonight that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, they would just realize that Jesus Christ in whom this Christmas is going to be all about. He did come as the Son of God, God the Son. He came and lived a sinless life and then went to the cross and died for the sins of the world, and our sins in particular. They buried him, and he rose from the dead to prove who he was. And he's at the right hand of the throne of God right now, interceding for us. And all who trust in him and believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And I would pray if anyone here does not know Jesus Christ, if they have not accepted him into their heart as Lord and Savior, they'd not leave this place till they do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.